Well, good morning and welcome again to River Run. I'm Marty Cates, I'm the pastor here. So glad you're with us. As you just heard Meredith say, it is Palm Sunday. And so while we did begin a new study last week through the book of Genesis, we're going to take a break this start of Holy Week and work through this morning, begin to work through those that last week of Jesus' life, beginning with the triumphal entry. We'll be looking at that through the lens of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 21, verse 1. But before we turn there, let us go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and that in it you reveal all we need to know to be reconciled to you. We ask that you would use it this morning to reveal the places in our hearts and that we still cling to idols, that we still cling to sin, that we still cling to false hopes and ideas of who you are and what you will accomplish for us. And so would you use your word to grow in us a love for you and the things of your kingdom. It's in Christ's name, amen. So Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As I prepared for this week, I couldn't help but think about how counterintuitive all of this is, how counterintuitive a lot of life is, and we don't recognize it fully at times. Now, have you ever noticed that when you can't fall asleep, the harder you try to fall asleep, the harder it is to fall asleep, and the moment you stop trying to fall asleep is the moment that you fall asleep. If your car goes into a skid, I think to turn the wheel against the skid, but the advice is actually to turn into it. Turn into it. It seems counterintuitive. If you're a teacher and you've got a rowdy classroom, they're being loud and boisterous, you think yelling will help calm them down and get them back in line, but actually if you begin to whisper, they begin to pay attention. And soldiers are taught to run towards gunfire, not away from it. It's counterintuitive. Even Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. As we look at Holy Week, so much that happens during this week is completely counterintuitive, including the triumphal entry. So let's walk through this together this morning. I have three points. One, that we have a counterintuitive king, we have a confrontational king, and then we have the children of the king. Some context, it's Passover time. Passover time, there would be a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and these pilgrims are coming, and this crowd that is there is growing. You know, it says the crowds that went before him and the crowds that came following him. One of the gospel accounts makes it clear that part of the crowd is those who are made up of some of the ones who are just fed at the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to make Jesus king by force, if you remember at the end of that narrative. Part of the crowd is also from those who were there when he rose Lazarus from the dead. So in verse 10 it says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So what's happening is this crowd is growing. The momentum is growing and the noise is growing. And of course, the question then is what's going on? Who is this? What is happening? So Jesus rides into town on the colt of a donkey, this little donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. He is the true king, the one to come, but it's a little donkey. And we call this the triumphal entry. It doesn't seem very triumphant. And the crowds would have been expecting their king to ride in on a war horse, a sturdy steed. That's what they expected, because usually kings ride in either because they have conquered you or they're coming back from victory in some other battle to be celebrated. And they're on their big, beautiful horses. And Jesus doesn't come on a war horse. That's what the crowd wanted. Prophecy of Zechariah says, behold your king, humble and mounted on a donkey. Now the welcome and the praise and everything that's going on as they're laying their cloaks down or their branches down, as they're shouting Hosanna, all of those things are true, and he rightly deserves them. You would expect that as the king comes in, but what's interesting about them is how misguided it is, how driven by their agenda, their dreams, that the Messiah would be coming in to deal with the Romans. The Messiah would be coming in to cleanse Jerusalem. The Messiah would be coming in to overthrow those that were in power. You know, Hosanna was a word reserved for worship and for praise, but by this time it also had some political undertones to it of deliverance. And they called him the son of David. Blessed is the son of David, and he is, but they wanted the Goliath slaying David, not the lyre playing David. Not the humble David. Jesus is intentional about being on this donkey. Intentional about fulfilling a prophecy. But they're so fixated on their dreams. They're so fixated on their agenda, they miss it. In fact, their expectations of Jesus, his coming as king, are so distorted that Jesus even weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over them because their agenda is going to bring them harm, not good. He weeps over them because they're longing for the overthrow, but they are missing the peace that he is bringing. Luke's gospel says, and as he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And so the people are chanting, and they're putting their cloaks on the road, and they're laughing, and they're singing, and they're smiling as he rides in on this donkey. And he weeps. Because they do not understand the king that he is. They do not understand the price of peace. And he weeps because they're not moving closer to freedom, but further from it. And a few more page turns from now, these same crowds that have been singing his praises begin to realize that Jesus is not the king of their agenda and their dreams. He's not the one that they longed for. And Pilate puts a choice between them. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? Do you want Barabbas, the rebel, the murderer, the one who plotted to overthrow Rome by force? And since Jesus had been a disappointment, they wanted the leader who would fit their agenda. They wanted the leader who would fulfill their dreams. So they want Barabbas. And so the crowd that is chanting and cheering as he comes into Jerusalem, Hosanna in the highest, begins to chant, crucify him, crucify him. How do you go from Hosanna in the highest to crucify him? Well, you only get there if you believe that Jesus has betrayed you. You only get there if you believe that Jesus is not the one who you thought he was, if he's not going to be true to your agendas and your dreams. Pat Morley, who wrote The Man in the Mirror and runs a ministry for men, once said, "There's a God we want, and there's a God who is, and they're not the same. There's a God we want, there's a God who is, and they are not the same." You know what our biggest idol is? It's not materialism, it's not wealth, it's not sex, it's not accomplishment, it's not success. Our biggest idol tends to be that we want God to be the kind of king we want him to be. We want God to be the king to accomplish our purposes, to fulfill our plans, to fulfill our rule. And when he's not that kind of king, we feel betrayed. When he's not that kind of king, we feel betrayed. In 1966, Elizabeth Elliot, who had been a missionary to the Wadani people of South America, wrote a novel entitled No Graven Image. No Graven Image. It's a story of an unmarried woman named Margaret Sparhawk, who had dedicated her life to translating the Bible for the most remote tribes who had no written language. And so she took up the Bible translation of for this tribe of people in Ecuador. And the key to her work was the discovery of a man by the name of Pedro, who knew this unwritten dialect. And so one day, Margaret is feeling very grateful, and she is traveling to see Pedro again. And she begins to pray. And she's saying, "Lord, you know how long I've waited for this. You know all the things that I've been going through." And she begins to think back of the support of her friends and all of her training she had to go through, and all the years of things and troubles that had got her to this point. And she begins to think, of course, of this marvelous provision of this man named Pedro, who knew both Spanish and this dialect that she needed, and that God was bringing them together. And she begins to imagine all of the people that she will reach with this translation of the Bible. And she gets to Pedro's house only to discover that Pedro has an infection in his leg. And Margaret has some penicillin and some medical training, and so she offers this to Pedro. And he says, "Yes, yes, give it to me." And she gives it to him, and within seconds, his body begins to convulse and retch, and he has an allergic reaction to the penicillin. And his whole family gathers around Pedro as they begin to scream and cry. And his wife looks at Margaret and says, "Don't you see he's dying? And you killed him." And the book ends. The book ends with this profoundly confused missionary. The book ends, there's no last minute reversal. There's no silver lining of he pulled out of it and there was a miracle and they got to translate the Bible. She stands over Pedro's grave and she says, "God, where are you? God, you allowed Pedro to die, and I cannot deny the possibility that you caused me to destroy him. And I ask myself as I stand over his grave, am I to worship you now? Am I to call you my king?" Now, a lot of people wrote to Elizabeth Elliot about this novel. A lot of people protested. A lot of people were not happy with her writing. They said God would never allow such a thing to happen to a woman who had so dedicated her life to her cause. One leading evangelical pastor even wrote to her to let her know with great satisfaction that he had personally kept her book off the Christian Book of the Year list. Christians boycotted it, refused to buy it. But the last page has this key line on it. It said, "If God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. If God, he was merely my accomplice, he had betrayed me. If on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me." What does that mean? Margaret had been worshiping a God who always acted the way she thought he should. A God who always supported her plans and the way she thought life should go. And it's at the end of the book. It's at the end of the book and the demise of her plans as they're shattered. That she realizes it's also shattered this false God. That she was free for the first time to worship the true king. Because she had been worshiping a God of her plans. She'd been worshiping a God of her agenda. She had been anxious. Because she was trying to control circumstances and people. work everything out as it should work out. And now she's liberated. She sees the true king. She's free from the desperation and the doom and the exhausting effort to control everything and everyone. Later, Elizabeth Elliot would write a response to many of these letters, remembering her own experience, that her husband and five men, including my friend Sean's grandfather, Nate, had gone to give the gospel to the Wadani people, and they were killed. They were speared to death. This is what she wrote. "We know that time and again in the history of the Christian church, the blood of martyrs has been its seed. We are tempted to assume a simple equation here. Five men died, this will mean X number of Wadani Christians. Perhaps so, perhaps not. God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. It is the same spirit that taunted, 'If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' There is unbelief. There is even rebellion in the attitude that says, 'God has no right to do this to five men unless.'" Jesus wept because they could not see he was the true king. Jesus wept because they wanted a king that he was not going to be. Listen, behold your king. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he will not bow to your agenda. He will not bow to your dreams of war horses, of control. What will be your cry? Will your cry be to crucify him because you believe he's betrayed you? Or your cry be to crown him? Second, we have a confrontational king. Verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." So he comes into the temple and he does what? He sees this marketplace that has risen up. And he goes in with great passion and he turns over the tables and he disrupts the market and he clears it out of the temple. We got to understand this. The temple was designed. It was the only building where the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man could be together and neither be diminished. And man could be safe. And man could be changed. That's why Jesus says its purpose is a purpose of prayer. Its purpose is one of intimate fellowship with God. And so you can see that that's the purpose of the temple, that the presence of the market in the temple might be a problem. Yes, they were overcharging. Yes, they were cheating people. But the point is, while a market to do these things is okay, it cannot and should not be in the temple. The presence of the market and the corruption combined in destroying this the crucial purpose of the temple. Now, in the Gospels, the religious leaders asked Jesus several times about his authority over the temple. And Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. Jesus says to them another time, "You'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What is Jesus talking about? Jesus is saying to them in all those instances, "I'm the fulfillment of the temple. I am the place where the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man can meet, and man can be safe and be transformed." If that's not staggering enough for us to comprehend, the New Testament teaches something even greater. The New Testament teaches us that by the power of Christ, by our redemption in Christ, that he then sends to us the Holy Spirit that indwells the life of the believer, and that we ourselves then become the place of God's dwelling, that we ourselves become a temple. That shouldn't bring you to a moment of fear, or at least of tremendous pause. I don't know what will. The presence of God indwelling us. That through the Holy Spirit, he makes us his temple, a dwelling place where there is communion, intimacy with God. You can enter into the holies of holies because Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple and the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you. Your soul is made for, it's reserved for deep, intimate communion with God, deep and intimate relationship. And when we bring anything else into the center, we're violating that. We're corrupting it. The very purposes of the temple. That's what Blaise Pascal says. He says, "The sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room." You know what the sin is that we commit? The sin that we commit is not that we shake our fist at God in rebellion, and we do. But our sin is that we quietly and passively rebel against God by filling our lives, filling our time, filling our hearts with so much noise, with a busy marketplace of idolatry, filling our world with tables of idolatry where we cannot hear God. And we bring them into the center of our lives. We center our lives around them. God doesn't stop speaking. God doesn't stop seeking intimate communion with us, but our souls, that's reserved from him, we've turned into a corrupt marketplace. Loud with animals, money changers, and diversions. You know what? We don't turn away new business. We don't say no to new market opportunities because we don't want our misery to be exposed. We don't want our misery to be exposed. And so we live our lives at breakneck speed because we don't want to face the deep felt misery of our lives, the deep felt shame of our lives. And so we increase the market realities of life. We add to it again and again, and we won't remove tables. Our lust for diversion proves our unhappiness. We cannot sit quietly in a room alone. We cannot close the marketplace. We cannot hear the Father. John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and in part of it, he begins to pray about the church, about us. And he says this, I have given them the glory that you and I had from the very beginning. Well, what is this glory that they had from the beginning together? What is this glory that he says they've had from the beginning? Well, John 1 tells us that from the beginning, the Son has been with the Father for all of eternity in the bosom of the Father. It's not language we use often any longer. You know, we don't talk about being in someone's bosom. But he says this, that he had been in the bosom of the Father. It's this ancient metaphor for love and intimacy. And that's the glory that they had together since all eternity. This intimacy and relationship. And Jesus says, I've given it to them. I have given it to them that we have that glory to have that intimate relationship. Have you ever gone through or know anyone that's gone through the process of adopting a child? You learn something during home studies. If you have a good organization that you're working with, someone will come and they'll bring a clipboard and a whole bunch of paperwork. And they'll probably sit with you at your kitchen table and they will have lots of questions. And they'll walk around the house, and if you're adopting a young child, they will walk around the house and make sure that it's safe for the child. You know, you got all the locks and stuff on the cabinets, and you don't have sharp objects where they can get a hold of them. All those simple things. But then they'll sit at the table and they will begin to ask questions of you, of your relationship, making sure that you're a safe home for the child. But at some point, they'll push all of that aside and they will look you in the eyes. And they will say something along these lines. It is absolutely crucial when this little one comes that you bond with them. You must clear your schedule. You must take time off from work. You must quiet your house. You must press them close and sing to them and let them hear your voice. They must know your smell. You must press them into you and bond with them. They must know your love. That is the bond, the glory that Jesus and the Father have. That is the intimacy that they know the voice of the Father. There's the quietness of the Father. That's the glory that's been given to us, that we are a temple made for his dwelling, that he might press into us, he might pull us into his bosom. Do you understand why he cleared the temple? Do you understand why he's what he's aiming at, what he's going for? We've experienced it probably. You've experienced in your life that there are times in your life where God will come in and just turn over tables. He will disrupt life. And it's quick for us to then say, God, are you against me? Why is this happening to me? It's because we forget what he is aiming for, to pull us into the bosom of the Father. That we might know intimacy and love. That we might have those things that we've pulled into the center rooted out. That God can be at the center. Behold your king who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He turns over tables in our lives. And he does it in ways that are way less dramatic than flipping over tables. He does it in subtle ways at times. But we have to know what he's aiming for. To bring us into the sweetness, to the life-sustaining rest of the gospel, to be pressed into the love of the Father. So last, we have the children of the king in verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." Now Matthew wants us to see the contrast in these two groups. He wants us to see the contrast between the children and the chief priests, between the small and the weak and the powerful. The chief priests and the scribes, they were the powerful. They're like the Romans in many ways, oppressing people with fear and condemnation. And so he wants us to see this contrast. Children had no place in that culture. They had no merit. They had no status. So you have this picture of the weak, of the dependent, of the vulnerable. What Jesus does is just brilliant. He says to the chief priests and to the scribes, the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" If these guys had done anything, they had read. I mean, these were the nerds of the nerds. These were the educated of the educated. These were the well-read. They were the experts. They knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. And Jesus says, "Have you never read?" Talk about a verbal jab to the face. "Have you never read?" And then he begins to quote, but he only quotes part of Psalm 8, verse 2. Because he knows as he begins it that they will finish it in their heads. You ever done that to someone? You know that they know. And so you begin to say something to them, knowing that they will finish it for themselves. Sometimes maybe if you have a child that's been disobedient, you might ask them, "Do you know why you were sent to your room?" And you might begin to tell them, and then you'll let them finish in their head. Hopefully they'll then also audibly tell you. That's what he's doing. He's going to let them finish it in their heads. He's going to let them mouth out the implications. Psalm 8 verse 2 says, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." You hear it. He's saying, I'm going to take something. Take a praise and a boast and a song, and I'm going to put it in the mouth of the weakest, the most broken, the most dependent people. And I'm then going to use it as a weapon to defeat what oppresses them. God ordained praise in the weak and the children and this small little ones. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Yes, he didn't ride on the war horse, but he had every intention of making war. Every intention of making war. And empowering his followers through the weakness of the gospel song, that it would become their strength. It's counterintuitive. Paul says it in Romans. He spells it out. He says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing to things that are." Paul finishes, "Therefore I will boast. That the praise of my mouth will be this boast in my weakness." Why? What is Paul saying he wants? He wants the power of Christ to rest upon him. That's the song of the gospel in the mouth of the weak. It's the song of the gospel in the mouth of the weak that makes them overcomers, that makes them strong. That is the gospel war strategy. Put yourselves in the trenches. Put yourselves in the trenches. Make yourselves weak. Do the things that are counterintuitive. Tithe when it's a struggle. If your marriage is struggling, admit you're weak. Go to counseling. If somebody in your family says you got a drinking problem, show up at AA or Celebrate Recovery and figure it out. You got financial problems, see a counselor, financial planner. You know you've got unreconciled relationships with someone, repent. Put yourselves in the trenches. Sing the song of the gospel. Why? Why would we do that? Why would we make ourselves vulnerable? Why would we put ourselves in places that are going to be uncomfortable? Because riding the war horse of our own strength, we can't defeat our oppressors. We can't silence the shame and the misery. When we put ourselves in the trenches, we do so because we want to win. We do so because we want to win, and so we go to counseling. We go to CR. We seek financial help. We confess and we repent. We forgive. We begin to obey God in places that we don't want to because we want to win. That's the gospel strategy. That we win through weakness. That we win through weakness as we sing the song of the gospel. We are proud people. So, so, so proud. But to get strength, we have to become weak. To defeat our enemies within us and outside of us, we have to sing the song of the gospel. That's why Paul says, and we've read it, that he will all the more gladly rejoice in his weakness. He's rejoicing in what has made him weak because he knows that he can't mount the war horse to defeat it. And he wants to win. He wants victory. He wants the power of Christ to rest upon him. So he puts himself in the trenches all the time. Everything that we are called to be and called to do as Christian begins with us confessing our weakness. Everything begins with us confessing our weakness. We can't save ourselves. It's not our merits. Even our prayers are not effective until we begin with weakness. And so as we enter into this Holy Week, as we begin to march toward Jerusalem, behold, your King is coming. Behold, your King is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We sing the song of the gospel. In our weakness, we are made strong. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we are startled. We're startled by the powerful King that you are. We want you to come into our world and deal with the problems of our day. And yet you've chosen to be a king to deal with our greatest enemies. And that you empower us through our weakness. Lord, make us people who are like children running and singing in the place of worship. Singing a song of redemption that silences our greatest enemies. That silences the voice in our head. That silences the shame and the misery of our lives as we rest in the song of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.